Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our study this morning of Kings and Prophets of Ancient Israel, and we're looking at part two of a story that Luke Tremblay started talking about last week, and he started it, and I'm going to try and tell the rest of the story. It's one of the darkest episodes of the life of King David. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, the Bible tells us that David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commandments all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite, the one exception that's mentioned over and over. Now, Luke talked about this last week, David's, what some would refer to as his fall. I don't refer to it as a fall, but rather a dive into sin. This was not a matter of somebody accidentally doing something. David's actions were deliberate. And I'll give you the 1 minute recap of Luke's message so we can pick up from there and continue on. First, the Bible tells us that David, who is the warrior king of Israel, everybody knows David, right? Little shepherd boy that killed Goliath with the sling. He went out, he was Saul's general, killed Philistines by the score. He won the king's daughter, Micah, by going out, and Saul had given him the seemingly impossible task of killing 100 Philistines, enemies of Israel, as the sort of bride price for his daughter, and David came back with proof that he had killed 200. So this warrior king, instead of being out on the field of battle with his soldiers, is sitting on the roof of his palace, and he sees a woman bathing on the roof of her house. Filled with desire, he inquires, finds out that she is in fact the wife, a married woman, and in fact the wife of one of his 37 mighty men, his sort of band of warriors that David had worked with, who were his closest people. Having found that out, he still calls for her. She comes to the palace. They have an affair. They engage in sex. And then he finds out, she sends word, she's pregnant. Now, as Luke pointed out, David had a fundamental character flaw. He was a womanizer. He wasn't married to one woman. He was married to several women. And on top of that, he had concubines, mistresses, as you were. But notwithstanding several wives and several concubines, he was still filled with desire for this particular woman and gave in to that desire. Finding out that she's pregnant, David thinks, uh-oh, what am I going to do about this? So he calls in Uriah and he says, hey, come on in off the field of battle, have a good time, and go home, spend some time with your wife. Clearly to try and deflect the parentage of the child, to say that somehow the child that Bathsheba would bear was in fact Uriah's downstream and not David's. But Uriah, darn that fellow, he said, nope, I'm a warrior, and my troops are out in the field, and I'm going to stay out in the field with them. But thanks for the offer, King. That's not going to work. You can see David's problem getting worse and worse. What started with simple desire, because he's not where he's supposed to be, he thinks, okay, Uriah won't sleep with his wife. I know. I'm going to get him killed. I mean, where's this going, right? So he calls his general Joab, and he says, when you attack this city, send Uriah right up into the front lines, right up at the front, and at the crucial moment of battle, withdraw all the other troops so he's stranded alone against the enemy, and he'll get killed. And that's what happened. Time rolls along, and David marries Bathsheba, and the child is born. Now, clearly, nobody has to be a medical doctor to figure this out. We're talking about a period of at least 9 months between the time the baby is conceived back here and the child is born at the end of chapter 11. And through this whole time, David isn't coming clean with anything that he's done. In fact, it was probably, and I'm just speculating here, that it was sort of sold as a look at great King David. One of his 37 mighty men dies in battle and his wife is pregnant. So he will adopt this poor woman and raise this child as his own. Look at great King David, how magnanimous he is. Well, David had appeared to get away with a number of sins, adultery and murder for sure. But what David tried to keep quiet, God put into plain sight. And when David didn't come forth and confess his sin, at least to God, God said, okay, I'm putting an end to this. So we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. He sent Nathan to David. When Nathan came to David, he said, David, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It even drank from his cup and slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took that little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to see him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that little lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David was right. He was right to be so angry. What sort of low-life scum would do such a thing? Not only did he deserve to die, before he died, he would pay for that little lamb four times over. Four times. Ooh. And as the dispenser of justice in Israel, David probably couldn't wait to get his hands on that fellow. Just couldn't wait to see that guy and give him the dressing down he deserved. I am going to throw the book at you. Then Nathan comes through. Verse 7. David, you are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. What you did in secret, I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. What an awakening. I suppose if the technology had existed, you know, back in the day, Nathan could have said, here, I've got a picture of the man who did this. Have a look at it, King. And he would have handed him a mirror and seen himself. Now in Matthew, just shifting gears for just a second, Matthew 7, Jesus cautioned his disciples not to judge lest they be judged, not to remove the speck of sawdust when they've got a plank in their own eyes. And who knows why David did what he did? Why this man of God, who had been faithful his whole life, ran into a pool of sin and dove into it and kept compounding it worse and worse. And who knows why he didn't see this massive sin in his own life, but he was enraged about the story of a man who would steal another man's lamb, a sheep. As I said a moment ago, the events depicted in chapter 11 and 12 don't take place over a weekend. The story starts with David's lust for Bathsheba and concludes with her giving birth to a son after she married David. We're talking probably 9 months to a year that are depicted in these events. But finally, confronted by Nathan, David admits his guilt. Verse 13, he said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." You'll recall that in the commandments, the sins of murder and adultery both carried the death penalty in Israel. "You are not going to die," said the Lord, "but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him that this child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves and realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on his lotions and changed his clothes. He went to the house of the Lord and he worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name the child Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. This is a tough passage. Why did God strike down this child? It's the worst grief I think any parent could ever face. I've had friends who have lost children, and I can't think of anything worse. No parent should ever have to bury a child. The child clearly was not guilty of any sin. No one controls the circumstances of their birth. But I think part of it is two things. One, that child, David having confessed his sin, that child would be forever looked at as a reminder of David and Bathsheba's sin. This child born of the affair, the illicit affair, and almost seen as a sort of bastard child of David, you know, looked down upon in Israel. And the second part is, and this is the toughest part for us to comprehend, but it's something that's fundamental. Death is not the end of things. Death is not the end of things. It's the beginning of eternity. It's where we step into, out of time and into God's presence. And particularly for an infant child at that stage. And if there's any comfort to be found, it's that this child went to the presence of the Lord. And as David said, "He will not come back to me, but I will see him." That is, when David died, he would be reunited with his son then. The passage goes on to say that the sin of David and Bathsheba would have dire consequences for David's household and for his descendants. David's sin sowed the seeds of Absalom's rebellion. We'll be talking about that in the coming weeks. In a way, this story is, to me, as I read this, a reflection and a reminder of the first ancestors, all our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, despising the word of the Lord, doing what he told them not to do, and their disobedience and rebellion brought sin and death into the world and carries on for generation after generation. So confronted by Nathan, David confessed his sin. Here it is. It's recorded in the Bible. These events happened maybe 3,000 years ago, and people have been reading about it for 3,000 years. David was a beloved king. He was known as the warrior king, the man, as I said, who had dueled Goliath and killed him with a sling. He was the author of many psalms, recording his grief when he was pursued by Saul and later by Absalom, psalms of praise to the Lord, prayers of devotion, which also have survived for 3,000 years that we continue to sing today. Part of David's confession, I think, was an exoneration of God. That is to say, when the darkness that would fall on the house of David, as foretold by the prophet Nathan, when Absalom would rebel and Israel would be divided into Israel and Judah, and all the things that would follow after the time of Solomon, well, with the rebellion of Absalom and then the division of the kingdom after Solomon, that this was not God acting capriciously toward Israel, that these events were the result of David's sin. And just as, although David was forgiven, as God says, it doesn't stop the consequences from that sin trickling on in the world. Adam and Eve, I'm sure, were forgiven as well. But that didn't take sin out of the world. It didn't reset the clock to zero. Now, David wrote a psalm to record his confession, to record his repentance for sin, and that's the second part of what we're going to be talking about today. So we've got 2 Samuel chapter 12 and Psalm 51. We're going to read it. And as I read it, I saw four parts to this psalm, but we're going to read it in its entirety to understand those elements. So Psalm 51, David dedicated this for the director of music. I'm going to read the odd verses. You guys read the even verses as they come up on the screen. Okay, let's read this together. So I'll read verse 1, you read 2, 4, and 6, and so on. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost.
Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Do not cast me from your holy presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Then I will teach your transgressors transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thank you, everyone. So in going through the Psalm 51, I thought there's sort of four parts to this psalm broken out among the verses. First, David prays for the pardon of his sin from God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out all my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. You'll notice in each of those verses, the action is on the part of God. He's asking God to do something. God, you have mercy on me. God, you blot out my transgressions. You wash away my sin. You cleanse me. It's not something that David's doing. He's asking for God to do this in him. And this is the core of repentance, to recognize that it's up to God to clean us and to restore us. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we cannot sew together fig leaves to cover our sin. It's useless, it's futile, it's ineffective, and it's probably rather embarrassing. It's God, if you go back to Genesis 3, it's God who took skins of animals. Let's look at the implication of that. God killed some animals and took their skins and made them coverings for Adam and Eve. I don't think he just conjured skins out of the air. Something had to die because death is the price of sin. It's the consequence of sin. And it was a temporary measure. As Romans chapter 3 tells us, God left sins previously committed unpunished. The sins of Adam and Eve, the sins of Cain, the sins of David, of Bathsheba, of everyone else up until the cross of Calvary, when those sins would be paid in full. Now David's confession of his sin is on the next slide, verses 3 to 6, and I think 16 to 17. This is God, David telling, confessing, saying, yes, this is what I did. My transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness from even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. You don't delight in sacrifice, I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. That's what David brought to the Lord. a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise. Now, verse 4 in that passage, can we go back one slide, Rob? Verse 4 may seem strange. Against you, and only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, what about the others that were affected by David's sin? What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about David's wives? What about David's soldiers? The ones he had betrayed by setting up one of his soldiers to be killed in battle. Sin is always, first and foremost, an offense against God, a rebellion against his will and his rules. Sin has consequences, or can have consequences, against others, but there's no such thing as an act or omission that is a sin against another person without being a sin against God. I spent a lot of time thinking about this. What could a person possibly do that would be a sin against another person without also being a sin against God? Now, there are some sins, I think, that can be sins only against God. For example, idolatry or taking God's name in vain. But if you look to another earlier passage, another righteous man of God, think back to, does anybody remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife back in Genesis 39? Apparently, Joseph was a good-looking fella, and Mrs. Potiphar was chasing him around the house. And he finally said, "Look, my master has put me in charge, your husband has put me in charge of everything in his house. I'm not going to touch you. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. How can I sin against God?" That would be a sin against God to do that, and a sin against his master, of course. Similarly, in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, when the wayward son realizes the error of his ways, he's rehearsing his story, his confession to his father, and he said, and his story was, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you," by his actions. When you think about it, look to Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12. When Jesus was asked, "What are the greatest commandments? What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus said two things. One, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Sin is first and foremost a breach of the first commandment, on which all the commandments dealing with God hang. Every one of them gets hung on that hook of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. Whether it's taking his name in vain or having an idol or something else, all of that hangs on that. And when you look at the rest of the commandments, don't kill, don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, all of those hang on the second commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. So we can talk, and sin is about loving something else more than God. We can talk about loving God and sing hymns about loving God and say prayers telling God how much we love him. But do we love God like Abraham loved God? Would I give up my mother? Would I give up my sister? Would I give up my job? Would I give up my car? Please, not my motorcycle. Don't ask me to give up my motorcycle. I love my motorcycle. But if it came to it, would I give those things up for God? Or do I value them more than I value God? We look to what God asked of Abraham, to sacrifice his son Isaac, a great dark test. And it was just a test. I don't think God would ever ask that of anyone. It's a singular event in the Bible. The only time a mortal man was asked to give up his son. But it was repeated on the cross of Calvary when God gave his son, and he died. The death came to Jesus as it didn't come to Isaac on that day. But it was that test of faith for Abraham, who would, on the one hand, become the father of the nation of Israel, and on the other hand, become the archetype or the example of those who have faith in God, the kingdom of Christ, of those who believe in the word of God. And it's that faith in God's grace, that he would forgive, that my sin was paid for by the death of Jesus, the Son of God, is both the cornerstone and the keystone of salvation, the beginning and end of it. Believing that we are forgiven allows us to move past our sins and have peace again with God. In verses 8 and 12, be two slides up, Rob, David prays for the peace of conscience. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I think Christians have a difficult time with sin. We have difficulty with it on so many levels. We're exposed to it and we fall into it. Sometimes we dive into it. And even when we repent, we're often haunted by it, by the memory of sin, of something we did. It makes us question our salvation. How am I really saved? If I was saved, would I have done that? But it's the Holy Spirit within us, and it's believing what the scriptures say about forgiveness. It's our task to confess our sin to God, to pray for forgiveness. But as other speakers have said, have I repented? Or is it just remorse? And it's that doubt that creeps in that makes us wonder. At least it makes me wonder sometimes. And that's why I'd asked Frank to include that last hymn that we sang, particularly the second verse of it. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, here's the answer. Upward I look and I see him there. That is Jesus. He who made an end to all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Now these questions of doubt are basically Satan's oldest trick. You go right back to Genesis. And what did Satan, in the form of a serpent, say to Adam and Eve? God had told them, don't eat the fruit of this tree, okay, or you will die. That's what God said to them. So what was Satan's line? Did God really say that? And he falsifies it. No, don't worry. You're not going to die. Trust me. But the right answer to that question is, yes, that's what God said. I mean, we wouldn't be here right now, living like we do, if that's what they had said like 5,000-6,000 years ago. Yes, that's what God said. Don't eat the fruit, and because we're going to die. And I'm not going to do it because I believe God. Similarly, in the scriptures, God tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And as far as in the Psalms, I think it's the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, he'll remember our sins no more. That's God's promise. So the question is, do you believe that? Or, as Satan would say, did God really say that? Did he really say he'd forgive you? Yes, he did. God said he would forgive us if he is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins. I might remember my sins. I might remember them in the same way that I've spent over 50 years on this earth, and unfortunately, I've got quite a few scars that I've built up over the years. I've got a really good dinger here on my thumb. Sliced that open on a piece of stainless steel in my shop. And when I did it, man, did it hurt. It bled like the dickens. I thought I was going to have to go to the hospital for stitches. It's fine now, but the mark of it's still there. And I remember, if I'm going to play with sharp stainless steel, put on a pair of gloves, or just don't play with it in the first place, right? So if I remember something that I've done, some sin that I've committed, I might remember it, and I remember that God has forgiven me. I don't dwell on it, but I remember God has forgiven me. I'm not going to do that again, because I did it once. I paid the price for it. Christ paid the price for it. He had to die because of my sin. Somebody died. The Son of God came to earth to die because I chose to rebel against God. It's God who forgives our sins. This was one of the little oddities that the Pharisees had noted about Jesus when he started his ministry on earth, that he said he forgave sins. Well, wait a minute. And look to Mark chapter 2, right? Remember the story, the paralytic man who's lowered through the roof by his friends so that they could get in front of Jesus? And Jesus looked at the man and his friends and he saw their faith and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are all like, what are you talking about? Who are you to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. They're right. Only God can forgive sin. But it was God that was in the room with them. God the Son. And he said, hang on a second. You say I can't forgive sin? Which is easier? Come on, tell me. To tell this man to get up and walk, or to tell him I forgive his sins? your faith has healed you. Take up your mat and walk. And the man who had been a paralytic got up and walked. And he walked out of the room carrying his mat with him. What was the purpose of the miracles? Jesus didn't come here to heal people physically. He'd still be here doing it. He would have fixed my thumb. The miracles were to show that everything he was doing and saying was blessed by God. Because God would not allow that for a man who is blaspheming against him. It was to accredit Jesus, to show that what he was saying and what he was teaching were the words of God the Father. So when the doubts of forgiveness roll upon us in answer to Satan's temptation, it comes back to saying, yes, I believe what God said. If I confess, he is faithful and just to forgive me. Rob, can we move toward the end of the presentation? I'm looking at the time and I'm trying to get through this. Part of my thinking on this process was, where have I heard some of these things before? And it's an interesting little back and forth. I'm just going to put up here and we'll talk about it for just a moment. I went to Alcoholics Anonymous website and I found the 12 steps. We've all heard of the 12 steps one way or another. And so I thought, what exactly are those 12 steps? So take out the word alcohol in here and think about sin instead. So let's just go through this, all right? We admit we are powerless over sin and our lives have become unmanageable. Does that sound reasonable? We have come to believe that a power that greater than ourselves can restore us to our sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand him. And we've made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We've admitted to God and to ourselves and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. We are entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character, and we humbly ask him to remove those shortcomings. We've made a list of the persons we've harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Think of the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who had cheated people left, right, and center. When he repented, he said, I'm going to find everyone that I cheated, and I'm going to restore to them fourfold or sevenfold everything that he had stolen from them. To make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. We continue on an ongoing basis to take personal inventory, and we are wrong when we're wrong to promptly admit it, to confess our sins, and we seek through prayer and meditation, this is from AA's website, through prayer, to improve our conscious contact with God as we understand him, praying only for knowledge of his will and the power to carry that out. And having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to other sinners and to practice these principles in all our affairs. Seems like a pretty reasonable way, right? You can see how that these 12 steps of AA are modeled on what I have thought about for some time, this gathering of people as Sinners Anonymous. My name is George, and I'm a sinner. Having been forgiven from sin, we have to move on. Psalm 51, verses 10, 11, and 14 are God's prayer for support from God. David acknowledges in verse 5 that he's born a sinner. He has an innate problem with sin. He was born a mortal man. And he prays in verse 10 for God to create in him a clean heart. Not that he has a clean heart to begin with. It's up to God to create that clean heart and to not cast him from God's presence or remove his Holy Spirit from him. Now, I think that part of the prayer is unique to the Old Testament and doesn't apply as strictly to Christians for this reason. Before the cross, before the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would descend on various people at various times. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, David's predecessor. The Holy Spirit descended upon King David. The Holy Spirit descended on various prophets at various times in history, but did not indwell them on a continuous basis. God's promise and Jesus' promise that was fulfilled at Pentecost and carries on to this day is that Christians have within us, each one of us, living the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He is constantly with us, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, waiting for the day when we are reunited with God in heaven, either through the rapture or after death. However, Christians can both grieve and what's called quench the Holy Spirit. When the Bible talks about quenching, it talks about putting out a fire. And it's an apt word, because when you look to the Feast of Pentecost, you see that the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in the form of tongues of flame. And it's that Holy Spirit that burns within us, that cleanses us from impurity, guides us in righteousness, guides us in our daily walk, who makes prayers for us that we don't know how to pray. But, and if I can put it this way, God is polite. God is a gentleman. He did not make us to be automatons. He did not make us so that we have no choice. He gave us free will. And he respects our free will insofar as he doesn't force us to love him. He didn't create us in a way that we must love him and have no choice about it. We choose to love God, or we choose not to love him. But it's that Holy Spirit living within us that we can listen to, and when we see darkness, when we see temptation, it warns us, danger there. Step away from it. Like Trevor said a few weeks ago, when Jesus was talking about temptations of sexual impurity, which is what caught David, what did he say to do? Well, confront it. No, flee. Run away. Get away from it. This is too powerful. This is too dangerous a thing. Just run away. And that's what the Holy Spirit tells us within us. And it's probably what the Holy Spirit told David 3,000 years ago. There's a naked woman on that roof. Go back inside. Don't look at her. Don't get her phone number. Don't call her over. And every step of the way, David disregarded that. And you can see where it ended up. We started this message with 1 Kings chapter 5. David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David moved on from this calamitous time. He confessed his sins, and he was restored to God's grace. And as this passage tells us, he didn't fall again. He kept the word of the Lord all the rest of the days of his life. He'd married Bathsheba, and they had four sons, including Solomon. And Solomon would go on to receive God's blessings and rule over Israel, the golden age of Israel. But he also dove into the same trap as his father. If David was a womanizer with a lowercase w, Solomon was an uppercase womanizer, uppercase boldface womanizer. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 300 mistresses. Could you imagine, like, if he got divorced from them all, how much he'd be paying? We have three books in the Bible talking about Solomon. We have Proverbs, part of that was written by him. And it's full of wisdom. We'll talk about this later on in this series, but when God asked Solomon, what do you want, you know, riches or this or that, he said, I want wisdom, Lord. And God made Solomon one of the most blessed men who ever lived. He gave him wisdom so that people came from all over the earth to hear him speak. He was smart. He was good looking. He was rich. He had everything going for him. But he fell right back into the same trap as his father. And his father's example probably didn't help. It contributed to Solomon's fall. In Proverbs, we see his wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, a book we don't talk much about in sermons, it's a passionate love poem. But then you get to Ecclesiastes, and you see the bitterness of spirit. He's tried everything in life, and he ends up saying, it's all vanity. There's nothing new under the sun. And he wrote that 3,000 years ago, that there was nothing new under the sun. But God took this relationship between David and Bathsheba, and he blessed their son Solomon. And if you look in the genealogies, you'll see that Solomon was one of the ancestors of Jesus. He was the ancestor of Joseph, so that the lineal kingship of Israel would pass along through Solomon to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And another one of the children, their son Nathan, was an ancestor of Mary. So what's our takeaway from this passage? Like David, we are prone to sin, but we can resist it. But when we do fall, there's a way for us out of it. It's repentance to the Lord, confession, and believing his promise to say, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive those sins. And like David, we can pray, and that's why I thought it was important that we read Psalm 51 together. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and take not your spirit from me. Sustain me, Lord. I'm relying upon you to fix me up again, to remedy that. Don't hold my sin against me, but help me not to do it again. As Paul wrote, and here's a really comforting thought. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I'm going to close with this, and then we'll pray. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible, for your precious word preserved through millennia for our guidance and for our strengthening. Thank you for your gracious gift of your Son, Jesus, as the means of our salvation by faith in him, who saves us both from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin in our daily lives. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit living in us and guiding us in righteousness, warning us of sin and giving us a path to avoid disobeying you. Pray, Father, for a clean heart and for a steadfast spirit, sensitive to your will, for the strength given by you to obey you and to love you with all my heart, all my mind, and all my strength. Amen.